because I don't have that ability to get that far in the in the numbers game. So if you'll pick that up, buddy. Thanks. 87 blanks. I don't know if that's good or bad. I'm glad to know I'm not the only one that can't count. That's good to hear. That's excellent. All right. Well, if you'll turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Hopefully everybody got their afternoon nap in. Maybe you got some errands ran. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 16, looking at this second lesson in the study of the life of David, and it's a fascinating lesson because most of us are very familiar with the story of David and Goliath. In fact, I dare say that it's one of those that we hear over and over again, even as a child, simplified. However, there are so many good and deep truths and nuggets that are into it that can be such a big help to us as a believer. And as we discussed this morning about growing in grace, we talked about last week growing in fellowship, week before about growing in His Word. These are all things that as we dig into stories, I should say Bible truths, I don't like to use the word story, Bible truths like this, we can really take these kind of things and we can apply them to everyday life. And that's I know I say it a lot, but that's what we really have to get to the place where we are applying these things to just everyday where you and I are. You know? It's good to read the stories about Spurgeon and Mueller and various others throughout the ages, and they can be inspirational and helpful, but the bottom line is you got to live your life tomorrow with you and the Lord. You know, Mueller's not going to be there to help you. You know, the story might inspire you to keep going on, but at the end of the day, it's your decisions you got to make. You got to make them based upon what you know, based upon God's Word. So I hope that these things are a help to you. Let's look at 1 Samuel. We're going to read just some of this portion. I'm not going to read all of this. Look at 1 Samuel 16, and we'll start reading in verse number 14. We'll read a little bit of this, and then we'll stop, and we'll get into some of this of the details. So 1 Samuel chapter 16 and beginning of verse number 14 says this: "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, 'Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who's a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well.'" So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of his servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person. The Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul, stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. All right, so we're looking then, that's just kind of a glimpse into what's beginning to take place in this passage. We're looking at this study of the life of David. In the first blank you'll see there, at some point we're all going to face a giant problem, a massive problem, a huge thing that comes into our life. Maybe it is a physical need, maybe it is a whatever it may be, and the next thing, what kind of problem? There's several that just off the top of your head. Put your own in there if you want to. It's fill in the blank, right? It is, maybe it's a career issue. Maybe it's a health problem. Maybe it's a family thing. Maybe it is an emotional thing. Maybe it's a financial thing. Whatever you want to put in that blank there, you can list them all if you want to, but we all understand we're going to face problems. One of the biggest misconceptions in this day and age, I believe, is that people in the modern pop culture Christian world are, well, you're a Christian, there's not going to be any problems anymore. What rock are they living under? You know, what Bible are they reading? God's people continually face problems in Scripture. At the time of writing of the New Testament, as Paul wrote, he's writing some of that from a prison. His life was literally in the Romans' hands all the time. He was shipwrecked. He went through it. The Israelites were facing adversity from the Philistines and others throughout the Old Testament Scripture. And so you get the idea that there's going to be problems. One of the biggest struggles I think that a young Christian has is they think, all right, well, I'm a believer now. I trust in Jesus. Everything's going to be okay. Well, long term, that's absolutely true. Short term, we're going to face obstacles and hurdles. And Satan now knows, all right, he's a believer. He's kept by the power of God. Satan knows Scripture better than you do. He knows, well, I can't have him, but I can sure ruin him. We need not misunderstand the power of Satan and the power to destroy lives. Many a person who has meant well and has a desire to serve the Lord has been swayed by sin and their life has become another shipwreck due to getting off that path and stray and being in sin. So we need to guard against that and realize that we're going to face problems and a multitude of them. And it says this passage reveals what to do when we face a giant problem. What to do when we face a giant problem. First thing is replace fear with faith. Replace fear with faith. Samuel's anointing of David does not end Saul's reign as king. This is important. Samuel's anointing of David, maybe we looked at that last week, does not end Saul's reign as king. Realize the fact that just because David became the anointed one, God kept Saul on the throne. Now, we could get a lot of details in on this, but understand that Israel's bad decision when it came to Saul as king is they wanted that guy. Even though God took his hand from him, God said, you're going to live with the consequences for a while longer of the decision that you made. David was the heir apparent. And there's a few times when David could have laid his hands on Saul and he said, no, God put him on the throne. I'm going to let God take him off the throne, not by my hand. There's a powerful lesson in that for you and for me. We often want to get things done now. Finished. Kaput. Done. David said, no, that's God's man. Until he is off the scene, I'm not doing anything until God makes it clear that it's my time to be where God wants me to be in the long run. David was patient in preparing and ready for the place that God was going to have and already told him, revealed to him, that he would have in the future. But Saul's reign as king wasn't over, even though God's hand was off of him as king. What's sad is just the small glimpse that you and I just read together, it is evident that those around Saul recognized the reign was coming to an end. Things were beginning to fall apart on Saul because of his disobedience before God. Imagine for a minute, had Saul, like David, down the road, truly been repentant of his sin. Another study we could look at in depth if we wanted to, but there's a lack of true repentance on Saul's behalf that had he been truly repentant of what he had done in his life, this could be a different what we're reading. But because of his lack of repentance and pride, we don't read that. Look at that first verse we read, verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And as in the notes here, it says that this verse expresses that God's favor ends for Saul. And then it says, notice, and I wrote this, the Lord departed from Saul. I know it's a small blank. I was running out of space on this page. The Lord departed from Saul. Now, we're in the New Testament age. It's a little bit different than it was here. In the New Testament age, if you receive Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, it says that we're, as I already mentioned, we're kept by the power of God. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, it tells us that the Holy Spirit came and went from His saints. The New Testament, it's a little bit different in the way it's established. If I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm kept by His power. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit doesn't leave me back and forth as we see in the Old Testament. Nonetheless, it is vital that you and I as believers have a desire to be continually in the will of God. The will of God, especially for the young people that are here this evening, the will of God is not this mystical thing that we're trying to reach, this pinnacle of spirituality. The will of God is simply being obedient daily for what God has for us as believers. And that may be different for each one of us. It may be different. Maybe God's calling you to the mission field. Okay, fine. If he is, then maybe step one is to begin to search out what field. Maybe it is to search out a mentor as a missionary and write them. Maybe it is to find the right college to go to be prepared for missions and whatever on the field. Like I think of Joy Hart in medical missions. She went to medical school. Okay, and all those things. And when she was here last, she even said, you know, I believe that all that my training and past has me prepared for where I am today on the field. As opposed to some that would say, well, all that training made her prepared to be a doctor. She says, no, now I'm prepared to serve people and teach people in that field of Mexico, in Africa. Praise God for that. And so everyone's path and steps may be different, but if they're ordered by the Lord, then they're the right path for you from God. Now, if it's contrary to God's word, then we have a problem. Okay? There's basic Bible principles we can apply and say, well, I don't think God would have a believer to follow that path. Okay, fine. That's why it's important in Proverbs. It says, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. I encourage you to pick people's brains who are spiritually minded, that have a desire to do godly things, and say, hey, this is what the Lord's directed me to do, and this is what I'm thinking to do. This is what the way God's directed my heart. Tell me what you think of this. Let people to speak into your heart and life, and whether it be parents, whether it be folks that are in the church that have been around a while, and listen for these things. Why? So that we can make decisions that enable us to become centered in His will. Being out of God's will can make us depressed and paranoid. Being out of God's will can make us depressed and paranoid. We see that Saul is this way. Now, let me just hasten real quick to say this. That doesn't mean that everybody that is depressed and paranoid is out of God's will. Okay? But we do see in this text that is certainly a symptom of a problem. Many issues in America today, I believe we are trying to deal with symptoms rather than heart problems. I know in our own family, many times we are dealing with symptoms of issues, and we really want to get to the heart of a problem. Follow me? Okay, I know parents, you understand what I'm saying right now. We have to make sure that we're dealing with not just a symptom. Oh, look, so-and-so's angry. They have an anger problem. Well, they may, but it may be a heart problem that is the main issue that we're dealing with. Okay? Now, Saul becomes depressed, he becomes paranoid. Isn't it interesting? I know I'm jumping ahead just a little bit, but they want good music to soothe him, and that's the next thing. So you see there, soothing music is brought for Saul. Who comes to play? Well, David does. That's what we read about. David comes to play the harp. Isn't that interesting? And by the way, the harp used in this day would be more along the lines of like a modern day like guitar. When I think of a harp, I think of that thing that's like this tall. You know, it tells that he played his harp on the back side of the field with the sheep. That'd be hard to carry around with a bunch of sheep running around. Okay, and so as I read about that, I found it was more or less a smaller instrument, not the giant thing that I'm thinking of when I think of a harp. Okay, nonetheless, they bring that in because he needs soothing music to soothe his soul. Now, again, there's a lot of tangents in this lesson, so let me just stop here and say this. This is why it's important, the kinds of music that we listen to. It's not just the words. It's not just the music. It's the two combined that are important. Okay? The old saying, garbage in, garbage out. It's true with music as well. Well, the words to this aren't bad. Okay, but what about the music itself? Is it? Look, I've been to a lot of... I'm a big hockey fan. And took my wife to a few games in Philadelphia, the Flyers. That's the craziest sporting event you'll ever go to. If you want to see something nutty, go to a Philadelphia Flyers game in Philadelphia. You would think they're handing out money. It is the most... I've never been anything like that in my life. You walk in, you can't hear yourself before the first puck's dropped. It is just energetic. The music that they play is not opera. It's not... I mean, it is edgy and loud and intense. I mean, they have... I mean, you can walk around, everybody's on the edge of their seats before the game starts, and it's, and you say, well, go to a restaurant. Psychologists will tell us, some restaurants will play faster music to get you to eat faster, to get you out, to get more people in. Some of it's louder. It's all about ambiance, and all that affects our mood and our spirit. Young people, I know there's a huge push on you to listen to edgier and racier stuff. Listen, that stuff is speaking into your heart and soul. It affects you, your mood, your disposition, all of those things. Here is this isn't even talking about the so-called Christian, unchristian music. This is just saying he needed soothing music for his soul. We actually had a harp player once come to our church in New Jersey. She played, was it two or three numbers? Had she played a fourth, I'd have been out. It was the most relaxing thing I'd ever heard. I'm like, I don't know what she's playing. Just keep it going. It was the most, it just was, you know. Music affects us, okay? And we need to understand that. Now, I'm not getting into all the details, and I don't have enough knowledge of music to get into the rhythm, and I'm not getting to that. But understand, we have to realize that it does affect us. Not just the music, not just the words, all of it combined, okay? Got to understand that. That's an important discussion to have. Okay, so he does that. He brings in David to do that. Well, it also tells us that David, I jumped a little bit too far. Turn, if you will, please, to Psalm 50, verse 3. Psalm chapter 150. Last chapter in the book of Psalm. Psalm 150, verse 3. Psalm 150. Notice when the instruments used to praise God here. In Psalm 150, verse 3 says, praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with crashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, I'm not suggesting we come up here and we have this, you know, guy up here, gah, 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 with cymbals, okay? Now I'm suggesting. But you'll notice that there is enthusiasm and energy in their music, all right? And there is spirit. Why? Because they want to praise God with the instruments that they have available to them. I mentioned a long time ago that there was a piece that I read from a pastor that was condemning an instrument that it should never be in the church. And it was written around the 1840s or 50s, and it was about the organ. Okay? Popularity and discussions of instruments are never going to go away. Question is the instrument we're using being used to bring glory and honor to the Lord? Is it overpowering? Is it overbearing? Is it all of these things? Okay? And you see in Psalm 150, verses 3 through 5, just a small picture of a number of instruments that are used to bring glory and honor to the Lord. We have a buddy, a friend of ours from New Jersey, that he plays the saxophone, and he would play saxophone solos in church once in a while for a congregational song or for an offertory. Fine, okay? And I have another one that played the flute. You get the idea. Guitar, whatever, okay? The idea is it overpowering? Is it overbearing? Is it in symphony with everything else? Is it soothing to the soul? Does it help reflect the music? Does it bring honor and glory to the one who created such? That's the issue, okay? And so we see here that David was able to do this and soothe the soul of him. Then we see that David becomes Saul's armor bearer, the one who was responsible for having his armor prepared. So the point being is then, even though Saul knows of what's coming with David, Saul recognized that there was something about David that was worth having him around. He was skillful with the instrument we read. He was capable in war and able to prepare things. Notice what it said. Go back, if you would please, to our text. In 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we are in verse number 17, I believe it was. 16. No, verse 17. So Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well. In verse 18, look, I've seen son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing. a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. He's been blessed with a lot of tools and talent. Okay? And those around Saul recognize that's a guy that not only can he do this, this, and this, and this, but the hand of God is on him. Talent without the hand of God isn't going to be used the right way. It's not very much. It's not going to be used in the effectiveness that it could be used with. Just because someone is talented, Saul was talented, and look where we are at this point. David has talent, but his heart is in the Lord. So, the next blank there, then we see that this battle begins to take place. They're 15 miles from Bethlehem. So the armies of Israel and the Philistines gather together at the beginning of chapter 17. It tells us this. Now, the Philistines, 1 Samuel 17, gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. And they encamped between Soko and Ezekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the Valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side. Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with the valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height... All right, we'll get into that in just a minute. So we see then that the Philistine champion was Goliath of Gath. Goliath of Gath. And then it tells us in that next verse that he was Goliath, who was 6 cubits and a span. All right, so Goliath was 6 cubits and a span tall. We know that a cubit is roughly 18 inches. Now, we say roughly because everybody's cubits from the tip of the elbow to here, everyone's cubit is slightly a different length depending on the length of your arm. Okay? But nonetheless, we get the idea that Goliath was in the neighborhood of 9 or 10 feet tall. Again, depending on the size of that cubit and the span. Whether he's 8.5 feet tall or he's 10 feet tall, he's a big guy. All right? We would label him as a monster today. We think of somebody, LeBron James size, 6'8", 275, is a big guy, and there's big people bigger than him. But you get the idea. Those are big, big people. Somebody who's 7'5". There's a few guys in the NBA have been that size, 7'5", and they're 300 pounds. We think that guy is humongous. I had a chance to see Shaq one time in person. I mean, you know who Shaq is, Shaquille O'Neal. I saw him play. We were living in Atlanta, and a friend of mine said, hey, I got tickets, 10 rows up. Want to go? Yeah, Hawks and I think it was the Heat at the time. He was playing for the Heat. And I've been around a lot of big basketball players. I've never seen someone the size of Shaq. I had been about this close to the center for the Atlanta Hawks. I can't think of his name now. He was Collins. He was a 7'2", average size, 7'2 guy. And when Shaq stood and did this, the center for the Hawks disappeared. I'm going through my phone. You will not believe how big Shaq is in person. He is monstrous. Goliath would be 2 feet taller than Shaq. Shaq was weighing, 325, 350, Goliath, double that. Goliath is a big, big guy. Okay, and it tells us that. It gives us some details here. It tells us that it talks about he had a bronze helmet on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. This guy was huge. We wouldn't be able to carry the helmet that he's walking around with. The sword is so heavy that it's going to be stuck in the ground. This guy is humongous. Now, this is where we begin to forget something that we read in the last chapter. I want to challenge your thinking tonight as you head home in a little while. David and Goliath. We talk about the ultimate in upsets and defeat. This little innocent shepherd boy. How could he possibly beat this ginormous guy? But we read back in chapter 16 that the men around Saul said he was skillful with the harp and he was a great warrior. He wasn't just some kid off the street that said, oh, I'll fight him. Think about this. When they heard what David said, They took him to the king. The king knew the stakes. If this kid loses, they're all slaves to the Philistines. It wasn't like there's no one else as capable as David. He had a heart that was different. But it wasn't like he had never been involved in attacks or war before. It tells he was skillful in this area. What I'm saying is that often we view this as like it was the ultimate in miracles. David was skillful in these things. It didn't just happen by accident. In fact, we're going to read in just a minute that you'll see that it tells us that David attacks him. He comes after Goliath. He didn't just stand there and kind of like, well, I sure hope this finds its spot. Let me see what happens here. It tells us he comes running at Goliath to attack. He had a plan. It wasn't like David was like, boy, I don't know what to do here. We know from previous that we know that he had, or actually from this text, that David had killed a bear, all right, and a lion. Those are ferocious animals. They don't just sit there and go, roar, you know. I mean, don't misunderstand me. The power of God is evident in the story, but we often act as if, I'm not making fun here, but we act as if it's Micah going up against a 500-pound guy. You know, Micah's never, he carried a machete once, you know, and we act as if it's some 12-year-old that just picked up a sword for the first time and going, oh, what's this thing for? David was skillful. And because of his heart for God, God used him because his desire was to exalt the name of God. And we can't miss that. Above everything else, we can't miss that. So, we already discussed the size of Goliath. The challenge of Goliath, and we already mentioned that to you, that the winner of this, rather than have a big battle and everybody die, how about your champion against my champion? The loser is servants to the other side. Let's save all the bloodshed. One against one. Let's go at it. Okay? We must remember the words of our Lord. If you'll look over in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. And verse number 36. Mark 5 and verse 36. Mark 5:36 says this. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the rulers of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. Don't be afraid, only believe. I paraphrase mine there in that little sentence in a little blank. Don't be afraid, believe. We must believe that God is on our side. Now, they equipped David the best they could for this battle. They prepared him the best they could for the battle. He had prepared, as we understand from the attack of the lion, that he was prepared. But he also believed that God wouldn't let him fail because of his preparation. I used to tease students all the time when I was teaching. We come in for a test. Any prayer requests today? Yeah, pray for the test. The test is fine. I've looked at it. It's fine to me. It looks fine to me. Mr. Perry, you know what I mean? No. What do you mean? Pray that I do good in the test. Well, did you study for it? So I'm not praying that. I'm praying that God gives you what you deserve for how much effort you put into this. Don't pray that. Well, why? Students here are going, oh boy, here we go. You know. But do you understand what I'm saying? Is often we pray and yet we haven't prepared. It would be like the farmers around here saying, well, pray for my crops. Did you plant anything? Nope. Well, I can tell you what you're going to get. Some weeds. Maybe. And yet that's how we pray sometimes. Lord, I pray for this. Well, did you prepare for the rain coming? No. I didn't prepare for it at all. Just thought I'd just pray for it. Just hope it works out. All through Scripture we see that those that prayed for God's direction and help had prepared for God's help and direction. And we need to do the same thing. Next key point there is refuse to be discouraged. So first thing is replace fear with faith. Only believe. Number two, refuse to be discouraged. For 40 days... Goliath did the same thing. Comes out, hey, you bunch of dogs and cowards. I am Goliath. I'm going to kill you. Bring your best. I'll beat him. You're a bunch of losers. See you tomorrow. For 40 days. Now, I'm paraphrasing, you understand. But that's what he did for 40 days. And for 40 days, we know from this text, if you want to read this text in detail, you can. The Israelites are hiding under rocks, ducking. Oh, he might see me. Oh, dear. Because they forgot that they were the army of the living God. And David's going to bring that up here in a little bit. David arrives to bring food to his brothers. It's the next blank there. He comes. His dad had told him to go get some provisions for his brothers. What is offered to the man who defeats Goliath? Well, we know from our text back in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Let's get back there. Let's read some of this text. 1 Samuel 17. And let's look at verse 12. It says, now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had eight sons. The man was old, advanced in years in the day of Saul. The oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. Names of his three sons went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the third Shema. David was the youngest. And the three oldest followed Saul, but David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So David's got double duty. He's still watching the sheep for his father, but he's still the armor bearer and in charge of the music for Saul. So he's running back and forth, okay? Philistines drew near, verse 16, presented himself 40 days of morning and evening. Then Jesse said to David, as we just said, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and 10 loaves. Run to your brothers at the camp. Carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000 and seal your brothers' fare and bring back news of them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David arose in the morning, verse 20, left the sheep with the keeper, took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. Verse 21, and Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army, and David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. So this is the first time David hears this challenge that we mentioned already. Verse 24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give the father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. All right, so our next blank here in our study tells us that what is offered to the man who defeats Goliath, Saul has said, whoever beats him, I'm going to give him riches. He gets my daughter, and he's exempt from taxes. You can paraphrase any way you want to, a little blank. I apologize again for the space. So he gets riches, Saul's daughter, and exempt from taxes. All right, so the riches is great. The daughter, you say, what's that to do with anything? Well, back in those days, the king's daughter was a big deal. You were immediately considered part of the family of the king, and that was always huge. And then exempt from taxes, need I say more? Americans are like, amen, right? Okay, so we get the idea here. And we understand that this is incentive, and yet 40 days, and people are still hiding under rocks. Goliath's huge. It's a massive problem they have in front of them. Who on earth would possibly be able to beat this guy whose sword weighs more than three of us combined? What are we going to do? Well, David, then, if you'll look, in verse number 26, David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what should be done for the man who kills the Philistine? And then it says this, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Shame on the rest of Israel that some shepherd slash musician slash armor bearer who's been in and out of camp is the only one to say, how dare he defy our God that way? We're going to have to take a stand in this culture we live in, because things are not going to be popular that we believe is right. David is the only one to speak up. In fact, and then as I said before, opposition is going to come. It's going to come, and it does, unfortunately, but it comes from his brother. Verse 28, Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard what he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. He said, "Why'd you come down here? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" Well, we already read that the keeper had them. Eliab's furious because he knows his brother's right. And he knows his brother has the right motives and intent. And he knows that his brother thinking should have been what everyone else was thinking as well. And Eliab is furious, and he says, "Where in the world are your little sheep that you're watching?" And so he even accuses him. "You just came here to watch the battle." It's that next blank there. Eliab becomes outraged or angry, and then Eliab accuses David of just coming to watch. "You're just spectating. That's all you're here for." Eliab is furious, and he accuses David, "You're just here to watch from the corner and just watch. What are you doing? Get out of here." I think Eliab's thinking feeds more into our view of this David-Goliath thing than what Scripture does, where it tells us that David is this warrior, that he's prepared, that he's ready, and he is God's chosen man. I think we get more wrapped up in Eliab's thinking of who is this kid than God telling us he's prepared for this mighty battle that is about to take place in. Then two most effective weapons of Satan are fear and discouragement. Two of Satan's most effective weapons are fear and discouragement. We see the Israeli army. They're fearful. They're hiding. And we see that David speaks up, and as soon as he speaks up for what's right, here comes discouragement. "What are you doing here? What are you talking about? Take your slingshot and go back to the backside of the woods and go knock off cans. Who are you kidding?" Discouragement. "That can't be done. Do you realize how much that's going to take, or how long it's going to take? How is that? Are you kidding me? Come on." Can you imagine Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I love that story. One of the great stories in the Word of God. The band starts to play, everybody drops, and they're just standing there. I picture it as this massive hundreds of thousands of people, and there's this giant statue, and the band's over here, and they start playing, everybody just, whoosh, and there's these three guys. And somebody's going, "Shh, yo, pal, what are you doing? Come on, just, what is wrong with you? You three, come on." And they pull them aside, and they say, "No, maybe you missed it in translation, and you're sharp, but let's review this again." "Okay, got it." And here it comes again. And they're just like, "What is wrong with you three? Just do it. Don't cause a problem." And many of us would go, "Well, rather than make a stink, we'll bow our knees, but not our hearts." Mm-mm. Opposition, discouragement, it's going to come. If we're going to make a stand for Christ, it's going to come. So, fear and discouragement. We won't turn there for time, but Deuteronomy 31:8, Moses reminded the people just before his death that the Lord would be with them and would not forsake them. He would not forsake them. God does not forsake us. Just because we go through struggles and trials, God does not forsake us. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Praise God that we know that when we face trials, we are not alone. Oh, we may be lonely from a physical standpoint, but we have a Heavenly Father that says, "I love you. I have what's best for you. I will be exalted in you." And we need to continue to keep our eyes on Jesus. Just as Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, again, back to that story, and they said, "We're not careful to answer you, O King. But whether God takes us out of there or not, we will worship the one true God." Praise God for the exaltation of Him. So replace fear with faith. Refuse to be discouraged. Number three, remember past victories. Saul says he can't fight Goliath because he's only a youth. You can't fight him. And this is further on the text. You can't fight him. You're just a little youth. You're young. David responds. Look at verse 31. He says, "Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported to Saul." Verse 32, David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go. You're just a youth." Verse 34, David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep when a lion and bear came," as already mentioned, "took a lamb out of the flock. I went after it and struck it. delivered the lamb from its mouth, and when it arose against me, I caught it by the beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed a lion and a bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing, here's the key, he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord has delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear. He will deliver me from this Philistine. Boy, that doesn't sound like some underdog that just happened to be there by accident. You know? By the divine power of God, he was placed in circumstance to prove who God truly was. Verse 37, Saul even says, the Lord be with you. Saul, even though he's losing his kingdom, he says, man, you're going to do this. May the Lord be with you. David remembers past victories. We just mentioned that in our text. And remembers how God delivered him in the past. This same God will be with us through any problem that we may face. We can't live in the past, but it's good to remember the past when we have things coming up. Does that make sense? When we can't, well, remember the good old days. Listen, it's good to have the good old days. We can't live there. But we can say, all right, I remember from that, here's what God did. He can do this again. Amen? And that's how we need to use what God's done in the past for our lives. Boy, this has been a struggle, but I remember this when God did this for us. Praise God that he is able to provide in difficult times. So, David tries on the armor. We know how that works out. It's not going to fit. Then instead, he heads down to the brook. He heads to the brook. That's verse 40. Picks up five stones. Five stones. Now, I've read some commentators say, well, he got five because he missed. It just so happens Goliath had four brothers. Personally, I believe, my 2 cents worth, David had full intent to finish the whole family off. He's a warrior. He's got a warrior's heart. He says, I'm not going to stop with Goliath. Just in case they got mine for me too, I'll take care of all of them all at the same time. I believe just upon, as you read about David, the heart of a champion, he wants to finish the task completely. And he's convinced with God's strength he will do so. He gets five stones. So faith obeys God one step at a time. David then, again, claims victory in the name of the Lord. Look at verse 41 as we finish up here tonight. Verse 41. So the Philistine came, began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. He's only a youth, ruddy, a good looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog? Did you come to me with sticks? The Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me. I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with the sword and spear and with the javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. All right, and so it was, verse number 48, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistines. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, struck the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and fell on his face to the ground. Imagine the picture of the Philistine armies watching that take place in probably not much more time than what I just read to you. There's their champion for 40 days going on and on and on. And here comes this young man, short and small, stocky no doubt, tough looking, but says a great countenance, running with a slingshot, hurls it, down goes Goliath. And they're all watching like, what just happened? So, David claims victory in the name of the Lord. The next thing is David attacks. David attacks. We cannot live in the past, but we must not forget the victories God has given to us. We are to pray, Lord, do it again. John 5 and verse 4, our faith overcomes the world. Our faith does. Not our talent. Remember, David doesn't keep saying, I beat a lion and a bear. He says, you defied the armies of the living God. He only mentions the lion and the bear because Saul's kind of on the edge about this whole thing. He says, listen, God's given victory before. This guy, he's going to know who our God truly is. David never says he's going to know who I am. He says he's going to know who God is. What an example for you and for me. We're going to face adversity. We're going to face struggles. When we face those, it's not about, well, I sure hope that so-and-so recognizes me. No, it's about, I pray that God is glorified and exalted in these times. We're going to face problems. So what do? We replace fear with faith. We refuse to be discouraged. Remember past victories. At the bottom of the page in bold, it says, let's face the giant problems we have with the power of God on our lives. Next week, we will look at lesson three, and that is dealing with difficult people in the life of David. And there's no doubt that once this took place, a lot of things happened between David and Saul that we can learn a lot of lessons from David. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you so much for the truth that we just gleaned in this text tonight. Father, thank you so much for the many, many truths we can look at and apply to our hearts and lives. I pray that you would stir us, that you would continue, Father, to bless our church. Lord, please, I pray, help us, Father, to face the problems that we have the right way, in the way that David did in this text. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. God bless you. Have a good evening. Hope to see you on Wednesday night for our prayer time.